Well, it's late in the evening, too late for anyone to be out on the cold, dark streets. With dinner finished, you and your guests are settling in for the night, just enjoying a few minutes of company before bedtime. It's not unusual for you and your family to have guests stay over a night or perhaps two. In fact, the past couple years, you've had a number of families come share your dwelling. But this night would be different. Just as everyone is relaxed and engrossed in conversation, there's a knock on the door. And as your guests scramble for the back rooms, the worst case scenario starts running through your mind. A knock at the door at this hour can only mean one thing. And as you open the door, your worst fears are confirmed. Pushing their way through the open door into the room is the Gestapo, the ruthless secret police of the Nazis. Known for their brutality, they have essentially unchecked power to do anything to the Jews or anyone hiding the Jews that they choose. Arrest is almost certain death because it more than likely will end in a trip to a concentration camp. The Gestapo officer barks a question at you: are you hiding any Jews? With your response, it's now not only your life, but your guest's life on the line. Everyone in the house. A lie might send the Gestapo on their way and save their lives. What do you do? I'm not sure if you've had a scenario like that presented to you or have heard a scenario like that or that exact one. It's usually followed with the statement, in the end, we're coming up on end time, something just like that could happen to you. It's typically followed with, wouldn't it be okay to lie if you were protecting someone's life? Wouldn't it be the right thing to do for the greater good? Now, with those questions posed and understanding that lying is a sin, it begs a much larger question. Can sin be justified? So that's the title for my message, Can Sin Be Justified? That is the question. Can sin be justified? And as I said before, the reason for this question is if lying is okay under a certain circumstance, it can be justified, then what other manner of sin can be justified? Let's turn to Joshua chapter 2. That's where I want to start this afternoon, in Joshua chapter 2. I'm going to look at the account of Rahab. This is the account that most Christians will use to justify lying under certain circumstances. They'll either use this or they'll use the account of the midwives who protected the firstborn, the males, in ancient Egypt. But let's look here. Let's read her account. Joshua chapter 2, verse 1. Now Joshua the son of Nun went out, sent out two men from Acacia Grove to spy secretly, saying, go, view the land, especially Jericho. So they went, and they came to the house of a harlot named Rahab, and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country. So the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, bring out the men who have come to you and who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the country. Then the woman took the two men and hid them. So she said, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And it happened as the gate was being shut, when it was dark, the men went out. Where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them. So that is very clearly in verses 4 and 5 where she lied. She protected the two spies, telling the people coming, the soldiers coming for the men, told them, I don't even know where they're from. I sent them out. I mean, they I saw them leave. They went out. They're gone. And maybe if you go quickly, you can catch them. There's no question that was an outright lie. Let's continue on to verse 6. But she had brought them up to the roof, hidden them with the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. Then the men pursued them by the road to the Jordan, to the fords. And as soon as those who pursued them had gone out, they shut the gate. Now, before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof. And she said to the man, I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. As soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. So after hearing these miracles performed, how God had delivered to the children of Israel the lands and the peoples, he performed these tremendous miracles, she understood that her only deliverance was in God. Let's continue on in verse 12. Now therefore I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you also show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token. Spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that I have, and deliver our lives from death. So the men answered, our lives for yours. If none of you tell this business of ours, and it shall be when the Lord has given us the land that we will deal kindly and truly with you. Then she let them down by the rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall. She dwelt on the wall. And she said to them, get to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you. Hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Afterward, you may go your way. So the men said to her, we will be blameless of this oath of yours, which you have made us swear. Unless when we come into the land, you bind this line of scarlet in the cord, in the window through which you let us down. Unless you bring your father, your mother, your brothers, and all your father's household to your own home. So it shall be that whoever goes outside the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we will be guiltless. And whoever is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head if a hand is laid on him. And if you tell this business of ours, then we will be free from your oath, which you made us swear. Then she said, according to your word, so be it. And she sent them away, and they departed. And she bound the scarlet cord in the window. They departed and went to the mountain, stayed there 3 days until the pursuers returned. The pursuers sought them all along the way, but did not find them. So the two men returned, descended from the mountain, and crossed over, and they came to Joshua the son of Nun, and told him all that had befallen them. And they said to Joshua, truly the Lord has delivered all the land into our hands, for indeed all the inhabitants of the country are faint-hearted because of us. So God was delivering the land to the children of Israel, and specifically in this case, he was using Rahab to help deliver Jericho. So that's the start of this account. Let's go to chapter 6. Let's go to chapter 6, and we'll continue the account. Couple verses here. We want to cover every account here just to prove whether it's true or not that lying is justified. Joshua chapter 6, verse 22. This is after the walls of Jericho were destroyed by God and he had given them the city. This is what happened to Rahab and her family. Joshua chapter 6, verse 22. But Joshua had said to the two men who had spied out the country, go into the harlot's house, and from there bring out the woman and all that she has, as you swore to her. And the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab, her father, her mother, her brothers, and all that she had. So they brought out all her relatives and left them outside the camp of Israel. Verse 25. And Joshua spared Rahab the harlot, her father's household, and all that she had, so she dwells in Israel to this day, because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. So that's the account of Rahab the harlot. Was there anything listed in this book to indicate that God blessed Rahab for lying? You know, clearly we see that Rahab and her family were blessed. They were protected, you know, from the destruction of Jericho. But does that anywhere in that mention it's specifically because she lied? See, what we know is that she protected the two spies because she feared God. She kept her oath with the two spies not to reveal their business in Jericho. We know she did those two things, and we know that God protected her and her family, but we also know that she did lie in the process. She lied to those two men who came to capture the spies. So was she protected because she lied, or was she protected in spite of her lie? Let's dig a little deeper. There's two instances in the New Testament that mention Rahab that discuss a little bit further. So we're going to turn there, Hebrews chapter 11. See if we can pull something further from this. Hebrews chapter 11. We'll read verse 31. Of course, Hebrews chapter 11 is the famous faith chapter, lists a number of individuals from the Old Testament and their tremendous acts of faith. And we'll see that she's also listed in this chapter. Verse 30 discusses the walls of Jericho coming down. But let's look at verse 31. It says, "By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she received the spies with peace." So here we see that Rahab demonstrated faith when she received the spies. She kept them safe. That's why she's listed in the faith chapter. But is there anything in this verse to indicate that she was blessed or protected because she lied to keep them safe? You know, because she's listed here in the faith chapter, does that somehow indicate that her lie was justified? You know, because of the greater good, because she was saving someone's life, protecting the two spies. I don't see anything. Well, there's another scripture we can turn to. Perhaps this scripture will confirm that, right? Let's go to James chapter 2, verse 25. This scripture I have heard used by a number of people to claim that lying can indeed be justified. But once again, if lying can be justified, then what other sin can be justified? James chapter 2, verse 25. Does this scripture actually say lying is justified? James chapter 2, verse 25. "Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way?" Well, a quick or incomplete or cursory read of this scripture makes it kind of seem like all of Rahab's actions, which included lying, were justified. But is that what this verse really says? And we have to be careful reading things in. All this verse actually indicates is that Rahab was justified through her actions of openly receiving the spies and giving them protection, sending them out safely. If her lie was justified, there's no indication of that in this verse whatsoever. And we can't make that kind of assumption either. See, we got to tie this into the rest of the Bible, right? The rest of God's word. What does God think about lies? Go to Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6, we'll read verses 16 through 19. Read a few things that God hates, that he considers to be abomination. And if you'll note, lies and lying is listed in here more than one time. That's pretty significant. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16. "These six things the Lord hates, yes, seven, are an abomination to him: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren." Lying. It's listed in there twice. It's pretty significant if God listed it in twice in a group of things that he considers an abomination. Let's go forward to Proverbs chapter 12, verse 22. So not only does he mention it twice in this set of scriptures that it's an abomination to him, Proverbs 12, verse 22, here we'll see it again confirmed that lying is an abomination to God. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 22. It says, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. But those who deal truthfully are his delight. There's no mincing words there. Lying is an abomination to God. Let's go to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. We'll read John chapter 8, verse 44. Should be a familiar scripture. Knowing how much God hates lies, do you think there's any way, he would allow a lie to be justified? Because a lie is a sin always, no matter how well-intended a lie is. And a sin is a transgression of the law. The law which God created, his perfect law. John 8, 44, let's read who the originator of lies is. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own resources. For he is a liar. Not just a liar. He is a liar and the father of it. Nothing you didn't know. Satan is the father of lies. He brought lies to this earth. Genesis 3, if you want to just jot that down, that's the first recorded lie in human history. When he lied to Eve, told her that this fruit, you know, this you need to eat this fruit because God just doesn't want you to have it. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 19. Let's go to Leviticus 19. We'll start in verse 1. You know, there are some that claim, and I've heard this throughout the years, they claim that the Ten Commandments don't actually condemn lying. They say, well, it really means false testimony in court. So, you know, you can't go in court and lie, but I guess anywhere else you can. I'm not exactly sure how that works, but I've heard that. So in Leviticus 19, we're going to read some of the laws that God gave to Moses to give to the children of Israel. And keep in mind, this is after he had given the Ten Commandments, after they were put in place. Leviticus 19, verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the children of Israel, and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. So here, just to clarify, that is God speaking to Moses. Now, let's read some of these. Verse 11. Says, you shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. It's interesting. It doesn't mention anything about bearing false witness or giving false testimony in court. It says, you shall not lie. That's really, 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 really clear and straightforward. You shall not lie. That's it. Period. Let's go to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. We're going to break into a thought here. Titus chapter 1 and verse 2. But I want to read this statement because it all connects together. You know, Dr. Ward has preached to us so many times about line upon line, precept upon precept, that you can't take one thing out, that it all fits together. Titus chapter 1, verse 2. In the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised from before time began. God who cannot lie. God who is the truth. Not who speaks the truth, who is the truth. You know, James 1:17, you can jot it down. It mentions that he is the light. Jim covered this. There's no shadow of turning in him. Not even a hint of darkness. Not even a hesitation. You know, that darkness, that sin, not even a hint of it in God. So there's no possible way sin can come from God. And lying, of course, is a sin. Go to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. This is another familiar scripture, but I want to read it anyway. This is one of those that was a memory verse for our kids in Sabbath class. So hopefully they still remember it. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The wages of sin is death. There are no qualifiers in this scripture. It doesn't say the wages of sin is death, except in those instances where you have to lie for the greater good, or you have to do something to protect someone. It doesn't say that. All sin is worthy of death. No qualifiers, period. All sin. Now, even with all that we know about sin, all that we've rehearsed, there are some who still would argue with you that God would not have blessed Rahab with that protection if her lie wasn't justified. He wouldn't have protected her and kept her safe and listed her in the faith chapter if her lie was a sin. Let's go back to Joshua 2 again. We'll squash that. In speaking of Rahab's lie, she probably truly didn't know any better at the time. In a lot of cultures, lying is okay. And her cultural background was not the same as the Israelites. She didn't have the same standards of God, His laws, His Ten Commandments. Where would she have known them from? She get her phone out, check the internet, and see if she could find the Bible? I mean, where would she have known? How could she have understood? Joshua 2, verse 11. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Speaking of the miracles that God had performed for the Israelites. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. This verse tells us that fairly recently she had come to that realization that the God of the children of Israel was the one true God. Did she know God's ways at that time? I mean, would she have known that lying was a sin? That's right, she was a harlot. So the answer to that question is most likely no. She wouldn't have understood that. You know, it was 40 years prior that the children of Israel came out, crossed through the Red Sea. How long did it take for those miracles to come to them? You know, I don't know. Maybe they got it fairly soon. I don't know. But would she have had the teaching? Did she have, you know, God working with her at the time? No. All that we can say for certain is that she knew that God was the true God. She knew that the spies were of the children of God, the children of Israel. And she knew that she had to protect them. And she had the courage to protect them. That's why she's listed in the faith chapter. That was her act of faith. Did she handle it perfectly? No, clearly she didn't. She still lied while protecting the spies. But she showed that tremendous faith. Especially for an individual who was in the very early stages of their Christian walk. She had just come to the realization that God was God. So let's look back at the question I posed at the start. I asked, can sin be justified? Because this isn't just about lying. As I said before, if lying can be justified, all sin can be justified. There are two answers to that question. Can sin be justified? There is a right answer, which is very right, and there's a wrong answer, which is very wrong. The right answer, of course, is no, sin cannot be justified. Sin is never justified in the eyes of God. He has never and never will condone sin. It's His law that we transgress when we sin. There are no exceptions. All sin is worthy of death and must be repented of. That's the correct answer. That's the obvious answer, the answer every one of you knew. Let's take a moment and look at the incorrect answer of yes. Because that's perhaps the easiest conclusion for man to come to. Carnal man can come to that. Why? Why can carnal man answer that question yes? Very simply, human reasoning. Human reasoning apart from God. The carnal mind is selfish, and our minds can justify anything and everything we do. That's the unfortunate truth. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 14. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12. You see, we can't do as the expression goes, let our conscience be our guide. Because our reasoning apart from God is flawed. It is sinful. It's wrong. Proverbs 14 and verse 12. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Turn forward. Proverbs 16, verse 25. This verse is so significant, it's listed twice in the book of Proverbs, within a couple chapters. It's got to be pretty important. Proverbs 16, verse 25. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. We can't trust our own thoughts apart from God. Man's thoughts are mostly self-centered and selfish. We're full of pride. We're full of arrogance, envy, jealousy. That's what we are apart from God. Go to Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55. We'll read verses 8 and 9. You see, man's thoughts and his actions, they're not even on the same plane as God's. They can't even be compared. Not on the same level. Isaiah 55, verse 8. It says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God's ways and his thoughts, his actions are so far above man's, there's not even a comparison. I mean, there's no comparison that can actually give us a full understanding of the distance between them. For the ancient times, this was great because they didn't understand how vast the universe was. So they see, well, the heavens are so far above. That's not even far enough. We see how much farther the universe is, and that's still not far enough to determine how far apart man's thoughts are from God's. Go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 7. We'll read how the mind of man is described. Romans chapter 8, verse 7. It says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. Doesn't sound particularly good, does it? That the carnal mind is enmity against God. But what exactly does enmity mean? You know, it's not a term we use frequently. So the word for enmity is Strong's G2189, G2189, ECH. T-H-R-A, ekthra, E-C-H-T-H-R-A, ekthra. And I didn't say it with enough guttural on the ek, but you guys got it. It means hostility. It means opposition. It means hatred. And hatred has a very definite reason. I mean, definite definition. It means something very specific, doesn't it? So this verse tells us that the human mind, human reasoning apart from God, hates God. that has intense animosity towards God. That's man's natural mind. That's man's natural mind apart from God. And if you have any doubts, look at the world around us. Would you say that there's a love of God and his ways and his commandments? I don't see it. You know, there are some good people out there, but there's a lot of hatred towards God, towards his ways, towards anyone who would keep his commandments. I mean, look back a few years ago. You had the Chick-fil-A thing, right? They don't keep the Sabbath. They're on the wrong day. They're trying to do their best. How many people, what was the uprising against them because they said gay marriage is wrong? How dare they choose to keep one of God's commandments, keep one of God's laws, believe God's word? How dare you? That's the way the world views God. Hate is not a strong enough term. Let's go to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, we'll read verses 19 through 23. Exactly how different are the thoughts and actions of man versus God and the spiritual? This section of scripture from 19 through 23 perfectly describes the flesh, which is so easily influenced by Satan compared to God and the spiritual. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's the fleshly. Spiritual, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Verses 19 through 21 describe the sad reality of what mankind is without God in his life. Murders, envies, drunkenness, all those things. That's what human reasoning leads to. That's what we can justify apart from God. We can justify every one of those things without God in our life. How many people say, well, he had it coming? It's not really biblical, is it? Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 10. Let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 10. We'll look at an example of human reasoning. We're going to break into a thought here. Samuel has been anointed. Samuel anointed Saul, the king of Israel. And he relayed some very specific commands that God had given to him to give to Saul. We're going to read one of those commands. 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 8. He said, "You shall go down before me to Gilgal, and surely I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and to make sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait till I come and show you what you should do." So Saul was supposed to go to Gilgal and wait those 7 days for Samuel to come. And then Samuel would offer the burnt offerings and the peace offerings. And as we all know, that's not exactly what happened, is it? Let's turn forward to chapter 13. In verse 3, let's read what happened. Let's read the account here of Saul. 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 3. "And Jonathan attacked the garrison of Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, 'Let the Hebrews hear.' Now all Israel heard it said that Saul had attacked a garrison of Philistines, and that Israel had become an abomination to the Philistines. And the people were called together to Saul at Gilgal. Then the Philistines gathered together to fight Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and encamped at Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed. I think that's an understatement there. The people were distressed. They were afraid, I mean, beyond belief. Here's what they did. Then the people hid in caves and thickets and rocks and holes and pits. And some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. They were afraid. What do we do? Then they waited 7 days according to the time limit set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul said, "Bring a burnt offering and a peace offering here to me." And he offered the burnt offering. Now it happened, as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering, that Samuel came. Saul went out to meet him, that he might greet him. And Samuel said, "What have you done?" Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines were gathered together at Michmash, then I said, 'The Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I will not have made supplication to the Lord.' Therefore I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." What did Saul say in verse 12? And what did he say? He was justifying to Samuel the burnt offering. He said, "I felt compelled," right? "I was letting my conscience be my guide. I felt compelled." And from a human perspective, it seems justified, right? Because the Philistines, they were surrounding him. They were going to attack them. And the offerings needed to be made to God, right? Before they were attacked, and they wouldn't be able to do it. So Saul did what seemed right to him. And, you know, not for a bad reason, perhaps. He appeared to do it to honor God in his own way. He thought, "God would want me to do this." But that's not what God had directed him to do, was it? When we allow human reasoning to justify a sin in our mind, we're not doing what God directs us. We're actually making God over in our own image, aren't we? It sounds harsh. It sounds really harsh, but it's true. We're trying to make our ways God's ways and not the other way around. We're trying to put our thoughts onto God, not accepting his commands, his direction. Stop and think about this. How often have you heard a statement of justification that starts with, "Well, the God I know," right? I know I'm not the only one. I know some people have heard that. It's either, "The God I know wouldn't do that," or, "The God I know would understand why I have to do this. He would understand." The only way to prove what God would do or would say is actually look in the scriptures and read it. What does his word actually say? Not what do we want it to say or what do we think it should say. What does it actually say? You know, that's a major problem for this world's Christianity. Look at the season we're in right now, right? It's Christmas time, right? You know, yeah, we understand that it's a pagan holiday, and we understand all the origins, the pagan origins. We understand Saturnalia, all that stuff. Yeah, we understand that. Of course we do. But, you know, it's a time of family. We do it because we want to get together with family. That's the excuse often when people will give me when they know. God would understand, right? God would understand. We're doing it for the family. We're doing it for the kids. Is there a sin in our lives? Is there a sin that you and I are justifying? You know, it's a very real possibility for every one of us if we're not careful. Obviously, it's not Christmas. We understand that. But it could be anything. It could be something very small that we're going, well, I know it's wrong, but when you start with that but, that's the problem. You're going the wrong direction. So how do we deal with it? I've got three basic but foundational steps that we can take to ensure that we aren't justifying sin in our lives. These are three basic foundational steps that we can use all the time to put sin out of our lives. So step number one, examine our thoughts and actions. Step number one, examine our thoughts and actions. We have to examine ourselves. This can't be a one-time thing that we go, yeah, Passover's coming up. It's time to examine myself. It can't be a one-time thing. It is something that we have to do on a regular basis. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll start in verse 28. You know, it's not going to be a fun task. It's never fun to search out all of our wrongs because it really brings us down a few notches, doesn't it? If we're honest with ourselves, when we have to search out those wrongs that we're doing, it humbles us. It gives us that dose of reality that we're not quite as sin-free as we thought we were. We may have thought we were coasting along pretty good till we examine ourselves and we go, oh yeah, there's that. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28. But let a man examine himself, so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Verse 31. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. If we're honest with ourselves, and we are carefully examining our thoughts and our actions, we can identify those sins, those things we're struggling in. Identify those areas that we need to improve on. And identifying that sin, that's the first step. Knowing where we're faltering. And that leads us to the second step. Step number two, repent and seek forgiveness. Repent and seek forgiveness. Basic yet foundational. Once we have identified those sins, we can repent of them. We can't repent of them till we identify them. And then we get to ask God to forgive us, and that is wonderful. Let's go to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. Psalm chapter 51, we'll read a few verses here. This is a set of scriptures we typically turn to or sing right around Passover, as we are focusing on removing sin from our lives. This is David's prayer of repentance. Psalm chapter 51, starting in verse 1. It says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. David is acknowledging his sins, and he's begging for mercy. And he is begging for forgiveness. He's asking God to purge him of these sins. Get them away from me. Wash me clean. Take these iniquities away from me. He understands he's sinful. That's exactly what we have to do. We have to repent and ask God to remove those sins from us and get that incredible forgiveness that only comes through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who died for all of our sins. And as imperfect flesh and bones, we need God's forgiveness desperately. But if we expect to receive that forgiveness, we have to truly repent. There has to be a change in us, in our thoughts, in our actions, whatever it is we're struggling in. And that can be a really, really difficult thing, especially if you try to do it on your own. Because carnally speaking, how stubborn are we? When we have something and we don't want to give it up, how stubborn are we? I know I can be stubborn. Probably ask my wife, she would tell you. I shouldn't be as stubborn. That's true. I'm still working on that. But that's that old man in us that we were supposed to put to death when we were baptized, fighting back. That's that carnal nature, the self that we have to put out when we repent. That leads us to our last step. Step number 3, fill the void with the spiritual. Fill the void with the spiritual. You know, when we put out sin, that old man, it leaves a hole that needs to be filled. What we choose to fill it with is up to each one of us. Whether we choose to fill it with the spiritual or the fleshly, that's up to each one of us individually. Look at Psalm 51, verse 10. We're still here. David knew this. He understood this when he was inspired to write this prayer of repentance. Psalm 51, verse 10. It says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." He asked God to create in him a clean heart. He didn't ask God to fix his heart. He asked God to put in him a new heart, a clean heart, not his old heart. Go to Ephesians 4, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 21. Ephesians chapter 4, we'll read verses 21 through 24. That new, that clean heart belongs to the new man that we are to be transforming into. Not that old sinful man that we are to put out. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 21. "If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." That new man is of God. That new man strives to obey. Let's go to Colossians chapter 3. That new man, as I said, is of God. It is spiritual. And when we put out sin, and in turn we put on the mind of God, that's what we are focusing on. That's what we need to be doing. Colossians chapter 3. Go to Colossians chapter 3. We'll start in verse 1. We fill that void left by sin with the spiritual, with those things of God, with the holy. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. And set your mind on the things above, not on the things of the earth." Verse 10. "And have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge, according to the image of him who created him." When we strive to put on the new man, we are focusing on the spiritual. We're putting out the carnal and the fleshly. We're filling that void with godly things, the spiritual things. And by using these three foundational steps, we can ensure that we aren't justifying sin in our lives, because we're not allowing it back in either. Brethren, do not be deceived. There is no justified sin for the greater good. Simply put, sin cannot be justified. All sin is the transgression of the law of God's perfect and spiritual law. All sin, no matter how well-intended it is. That, of course, is where the danger lies, because that human nature inside us can justify anything and everything we do, especially if our intentions are good. We're trying to do what's right, at least we think. So examine our thoughts and our actions. Repent and seek forgiveness and fill that void left with the spiritual things, with the things of God.